Rodney and I have known each other for a long time. The first time I met him, he invited me to preach in his church, and shortly thereafter had to leave the church. I went up to Massachusetts. I went up to Massachusetts with Tom Smith, and we preached in his church. And shortly after that, there were difficulties. So I'm really surprised that he came down, but I'm glad he did anyhow. And I have treasured some of the things that he has written and treasured his friendship and have prayed for him and he for me. So we're glad he's here. Rodney, you come and minister to us.
What I'd like to use for a session or two is a paper that I believe you all have on 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what I'm calling an expositional paper, because it's just an attempt in a preliminary sort of way to explain the teaching of the chapter and then to make some observations or applications toward the end. As you can see, it's a paper that was written a few years ago, and I've just made copies of it last night so you could have it to mark on if you care to, because I'm sure you'll find some occasions to do that. I think the best place for us to begin, though, is by reading the passage itself. And so I'm reading the third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's have just a word of prayer now before we begin. Our Father, again, we turn to you and recognize and acknowledge before you our weakness, our inadequacy to handle spiritual truth. We realize that the business at hand today is a spiritual business, and so without the aid and ministry of your Holy Spirit, we spend our time and our efforts in vain. We pray then that the same Spirit who inspired these words of Holy Scripture would enlighten our minds and give us a sense of understanding of them like we have not had before. We pray that you would minister to us now according as you see we have need. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do then is to just read through perhaps the first half of the paper this morning and take opportunity to discuss at least the first part. First part, of course, is dealing with the introduction and background to the second epistle to the Corinthians and the beginning of the church in Corinth. Corinth was one of the many cities not included in the itinerary of Paul's first evangelistic tour. His second expedition, described for us in Acts 16 through 18, took him way beyond the limits of the first, into the province of Asia, across the Aegean Sea, and into the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, modern-day Greece. From Athens, where he delivered his famous sermon on the unknown God, Paul proceeded to Corinth, where he made contact with the tent makers Aquila and Priscilla. Paul stayed and worked with them while he preached in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Soon Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, thus freeing Paul to devote himself entirely to preaching that Jesus was the Christ. With intensified preaching came intensified opposition from the Jews, which resulted in Paul's removing himself from the synagogue. From now on, he declared, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. With this solid beginning of the believers' church in Corinth came a word of encouragement to Paul from the Lord Jesus. I have many people in this city. No wonder then that Paul stayed there a year and a half teaching them the word of God. It's also known that Apollos carried on an effective ministry at Corinth after Paul's departure. It was at Corinth that Paul was hauled before the tribunal of Gallio, the proconsul for Achaia. The Jews hoped to obtain an injunction ordering Paul to stop his preaching activities. Gallio threw the matter out, telling the Jews to settle it themselves. He would do nothing to hinder Paul's work. Thus, the gospel was disseminated widely in Corinth, with the result that the church came to include a broad cross-section of the population. Many of these people would have been considered the very dregs of society, having lived in some of the most hideous forms of sin. Of course, these matters are referred to there in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Others, such as Sosthenes and Erastus, must have been prominent and influential citizens. Erastus, for example, is referred to in Romans 16:23 as the city's director of public works. The background of the second epistle to the Corinthians. Scholarship is divided over the issue of how many letters Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It is an involved study, but it is generally thought that Paul wrote at least three and perhaps four separate letters, only two of which have been included in the canon of Scripture. We know that when Paul left Corinth, after the founding of the church there, he proceeded to Ephesus on his way home. He stayed in Ephesus only a short time. Aquila and Priscilla, who had accompanied him from Corinth, remained in Ephesus when Paul left. he promised the Jews with whom he had been discussing the gospel that he would return if it was God's will. And return he did. On his third missionary tour, Paul came to Ephesus and ended up staying a total of 3 years. During that time, he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's important to note that, number one, this letter was prepared in response to a report from the household of Chloe informing him of divisions in the assembly. And two, it was also sent in response to a letter received from the church which posed questions on various subjects. And three, furthermore, in this letter, reference is made by Paul to a previous letter already sent and presumed received by the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions what is often called the painful letter. This letter, obviously written prior to 2 Corinthians, is thought by some to have been yet another piece of correspondence sent sometime between 1 and 2 Corinthians, thus making the total of 4 separate letters. Others, however, think that the so-called painful letter was 1 Corinthians. And of this letter, Paul wrote, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." These are two references to the so-called painful letter, taken then from the book of 2 Corinthians. The content of 1 Corinthians seems to satisfy the description of the painful letter given by Paul. And if 1 Corinthians was that letter, then the number of letters to Corinth would be 3. And it's only a matter of trying to piece together the writing of letters with the various visits paid to Corinth by Paul and his associates. Again, this is not an easy task. It appears, however, that Paul had sent Titus from Ephesus with the 1 Corinthians letter, expecting to meet him in Troas for a report on the effect of the letter. When Titus did not arrive in Troas, Paul proceeded on to Macedonia in hopes of meeting him sooner. The two did meet as hoped, and Titus's report was very encouraging. Many problems in the Corinthian church had been resolved in response to Paul's teaching. But the news was not altogether positive, for 2 outstanding matters still required the apostles' attention. First, arrangements were lagging in regard to the collection for the church in Jerusalem. And second, attacks against the integrity of Paul's apostleship were still being entertained by the Corinthians. And I hope to point out that this is significant in that it really lays the groundwork or forms the basis for the issues that Paul takes up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. His treatment of his identity as a new covenant minister or as a minister of the new covenant grows out of these allegations that were being made against him because of certain changes in plans that he'd found it necessary to make. Thus, Paul prepared the second epistle to the Corinthians to deal with these matters. The collection is treated in chapters 8 and 9, while chapters 10 through 13 are taken up largely with Paul's defense of his apostleship. Paul's change of plans. One of the factors which fueled the fires of accusation was the change in Paul's itinerary. The Corinthians were not aware of the change. They were only aware that he did not arrive when they expected him. Chapters 1 through 7 of the epistle are given over to an explanation of what had happened and what, if anything, it had to do with the sincerity and effectiveness of his ministry. The plans may be summarized as follows. Plan A, sail from Ephesus directly to Corinth, proceed north into Macedonia and return to Corinth. Two visits then would be made for the price of one. Plan B, travel from Ephesus north to Troas, sailing from there over to Philippi, then south to Corinth, leaving from there for the return trip. Although Plan B was in effect, the Corinthians were figuring on Plan A. Paul's opponents lost no time in seizing the opportunity to discredit him because of this apparent sign of bad faith. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, and in chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, this change of plans is in view. The material spanning that section, chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 4, can only be appreciated against the background of this change of plans. Paul did not see this as lending support to his accusers. Rather, he saw evidences everywhere of success and victory in spite of his own weakness. The ministry of the gospel is a spiritual ministry empowered by the Spirit of Christ, having spiritual objectives and addressed to the spirits of men. As far as Paul was concerned, his credibility did not depend on people's opinions of him, nor on their assessment of his work. He was a minister of the new covenant, the covenant of fulfillment, the covenant in which God has come to dwell with man. The accusations leveled against Paul because of his change of itinerary provided the opportunity for him to develop the character, demands, and goals of the ministry of the new covenant. This is the burden of the chapter before us. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul remarks, "This will be my third visit to you." Exactly when the second visit took place is not known, but Paul assured the Corinthians that this third visit would leave no doubt about the authority of his ministry as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. If there were any lingering doubts as to whether the power of Christ was evident in Paul's ministry, all doubts would then be dispelled. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Now we begin the exposition then of this chapter. And I've attempted to just outline the various paragraphs, more or less, as they appear in our English translations, and have indicated those statements at the beginning of each section. And so verses 1 through 3 present to us this truth. The authenticity and integrity of Paul's apostleship are attested by the signature of Christ upon human hearts. The question of credentials arises at the beginning of the chapter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Here we must bear in mind the accusations being circulated about Paul and the evident impact they had on many of the members of the gathered church in Corinth. If they were indeed receiving discrediting remarks concerning him, did this mean that Paul needed to produce credentials to substantiate his claim to apostleship? In his remarks at the close of chapter 2, he feared that he was beginning to sound like one of his accusers, boasting of all of his successes and accomplishments. But as he surveyed the conduct of his ministry and the sometimes unexpected turn of events in the course of it, he could not refrain from noting the victorious power of the gospel he preached. Christ was victorious in every place, whether his gospel came to people as a gift of life or a sentence of death. The only category by which Paul was willing to have his ministry judged as to its value and success was its message. Christ was being preached. The apostle knew that this was all that mattered, the strengths and weaknesses of men notwithstanding. And this leads quite naturally into the question posed at the commencement of chapter 3. Now, by means of a negative irony, Paul affirms that although some people required letters of introduction and commendation in order to establish a measure of credibility, he did not. Why? The answer follows. This is what he has to say. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. What need had he of letters written with pen and ink when he had living, breathing letters in the persons of the believers in Corinth? To be sure, Paul sustained such an intimate and personal relationship with them that he, for his part, could affirm that they had been written in his heart and in the hearts of his associates in the gospel ministry. He reveals this same kind of attitude in chapter 7, verse 3. But these same epistles or letters, these results of his ministry, were also on exhibit to the whole world. They were continually being known and read by everybody. The Apostle Paul contemplated them as letters from Christ, bearing his, that is, Christ's signature, and put on public display for everyone to read if they would. And so we may isolate the various factors involved here as follows. The writer, then, of these epistles, these letters, is Christ. They are letters of Christ or from Christ. The writing instrument is Paul himself. They are the product or the result of his ministry. The ink by which these letters are written, by which Christ has placed his signature upon human hearts, is the Holy Spirit. And of course, the writing surface, that place where the signature of Christ is now located, is the hearts of men. Paul clearly places himself in the position of a servant, because the nature of this process is such that only divine power can initiate it. These letters did not come from Paul. They came from Christ. They did not bear Paul's signature. They bore the signature of Christ Jesus the Lord. It is the Christ-centeredness of his ministry to which Paul appeals as the sufficient verification of its authenticity. Paul requires and will present no other credentials than that. Already the inspired apostle has introduced the prevailing theme of this chapter, the new covenant. His characterization of authentic apostolic ministry as essentially spiritual and internal immediately links it with the Old Testament prophetic passages dealing with the new covenant. The preeminent characteristic of New Covenant life is the unprecedented presence of God with His people, and particularly the internalization of the Spirit of God. God comes to His people and lives in them, giving them a renewed heart. Here we quote from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then we move on to verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul's confidence arises from his conscious identity as a minister of the new covenant. He's confident. He speaks with confidence and assurance regarding his standing and his reputation as a minister of the new covenant. And that confidence arises from just that. He is conscious of the fact that this is what he is, a minister of the new covenant. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. In the face of multiplied opposition, Paul has expressed great confidence. An air of confidence is unmistakable in Paul's remarks in chapter 2, verse 14 through 3:3. This confidence is expressed by the same word used in, for example, Romans 8, 38 and Philippians 1, verse 6. Maybe I'll just stop to refer to those two passages. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The same word is used there. I am convinced, the Apostle Paul states there in Romans 8, verse 38. And then, of course, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, another text that you're familiar with, I'm sure, in which the Apostle writes, being confident of this, or of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a word that indicates firm persuasion. Was Paul's firm persuasion as to the authenticity of his ministry born of any personal qualification or skill on his part? Assuredly not. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ, he tells us. In this way, Paul repeats the Christ-centered orientation of his thinking. The centrality of Christ in the discharge of his apostolic commission gave him confidence toward God in the face of all criticism and all suspicion. This conviction is given further clarification in verse 4. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Paul had already raised a question about competence in chapter 2, verse 16. In view of the invincibility of the gospel of Christ, who is qualified to wield such a weapon? A weapon that both saves and hardens the heart. In terms of human qualifications, anyone would naturally shrink from such a task as this. But it was as one having been sent from God that Paul spoke the word of God in its relation to Christ. Verse 17, chapter 2. The setting forth of the person, work, and claims of Jesus Christ was of central concern to Paul. Nothing less than divine power and authority could render anyone competent to do this work. He, that is God, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the third use of the word competent in the context of verses 5 and 6. It's worthwhile mentioning that the word conveys the idea of measuring up, or, as suggested above, being qualified. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the one whose shoes I am not worthy. I am not qualified. I am not competent to bear. The point here is that Paul does not locate his worthiness or competence as an apostle in his own performance as a man, but in the fact that God had made him a new covenant minister. Competence, in this sense, is not a commodity which men bring to the ministry of the new covenant. Rather, competence is a product of the new covenant itself. Competence is bound up in the nature of the new covenant. To understand how this can be, we need only ponder Paul's explanation, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is the significance of the letter and the Spirit? On the one hand, the letter is that which is written. The letter is that which is written. As such, the letter gives information. It gives instruction, commandment, warning, promise, and so on and so forth. The letter is able to spell out clearly to us what God requires of us. It is the written record of the revelation of God. It's the letter. For us, that is for you and me, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, the letter would imply all of the Scriptures. It's whatever is written. For those living in the early first century, these Christians in Corinth, the letter would have suggested in a broad sense all the Old Testament writings. The word letter, which in the Greek is gramma, is employed in Paul's reference to the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:15, the familiar text in which he reminded Timothy that from his childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures, the letters, the writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the word the Jews used when they asked concerning Jesus, how did this man get such learning without having studied? That is, how does this man know letters? How does he know what's written? He's never studied what's written. It's of particular interest to this study that Paul establishes a link between his concept of the letter and the law of Moses contained in the Ten Commandments. In verse 7 of our chapter, he refers to what, quote, was engraved in letters on stone. The same identification is made in Romans 2 and 7, which I've quoted here. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And then from chapter 7, verse 6 of Romans, but now, by dying to once what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And you see in both texts the word translated written code is the same word, gramma, letter, which we have here. And in each case, you see, the focal point of the written code is the Mosaic law. The point to be made in our present study is that the prevailing characteristic or orientation of the apostolic ministry was not the letter. It was not the letter. The letter, as a matter of fact, kills. It has no innate capability to produce the life that it demands. It may demand life. It may issue commandments. It may direct us in the way of righteousness, but it does not have the capability to produce that which it demands. The law expressed in letters on stone can do nothing to change the human heart for the better. And because it reveals the will of a holy God for sinful man, it becomes a minister of death. This principle will receive fuller treatment in succeeding verses. On the other hand, the Spirit is for Paul the chief characteristic of the ministry of the New Covenant. As one who has been appointed a minister of the New Covenant, Paul has found that the currency in which he now trades has given him both confidence and competence in the conduct of his work. The new covenant brings the Spirit of God to the hearts of men. The Spirit gives life. This is a ministry which provides its own competence. The good news needs only to be preached. Its results will be seen as the Lord Jesus Christ writes His name by His Spirit on the hearts of those who hear. The new covenant is not merely a constant rehearsal of the letter. It is a constant setting forth of the person of Jesus Christ. He offers Himself to men in the preaching of the gospel and comes to them in the person of the Spirit. In verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, Paul identifies the Lord as the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, he characterizes Christ as a life-giving Spirit. This life-giving Spirit is the focus of apostolic or New Covenant ministry. This alone can explain its life-changing power. While the letter may command the heart to love the Lord God, the Spirit enlivens the heart to actually do so. While the letter may forbid the unloving thought toward the neighbor, the Spirit inclines the heart to love the neighbor. While the letter may attempt to dictate the conduct of human life by means of commands and warnings, the Spirit prepares the heart to pursue a course guided by the law of love. Conscious of his identity as a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, Paul could register great boldness in his speech. And then verses 7 through 11. The ministry of the new covenant produces such confidence toward God because of its supremely glorious nature. The ministry of the new covenant produces such confidence toward God because of its supremely glorious nature. In this section, Paul outlines further contrasts between the Old and New Covenants. It is an enlargement of his letter-spirit motif. But in order to appreciate the significance of these points of contrast, we must make note of the overriding emphasis given to the word glory or glorious. 10 distinct occurrences of this term appear in these 5 verses. It's a word that's used 10 times in 5 verses. That's quite a lot, and it tells us, of course, immediately that it's important. Why is this important? What is glory, or what does it mean to be glorious? Well, the glory of a thing is the display of its true worth. To glorify something means to call attention to it, to make much of it, to give it its due recognition. Glory includes qualities such as splendor, renown, and honor. Whatever is glorified in the true sense of the word is simply seen as it really is. We may think of many instances in Old Testament history when the glory of God was seen, often associated with some sort of physical manifestation. In the New Testament, Revelation tells us that the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Hebrews 1, verse 3. In his continuing development of the character of the New Covenant, Paul now comments on the glory of the New Covenant. But it is not as if the Old Covenant had no glory. On the contrary, the glory of the Old Covenant, honorable as it was, only serves to enhance the greater glory of the New Covenant. So this is not a contrast between a ministry which had no glory and one that is glorious. It is a contrast between that which was glorious in its own right and that which is supremely glorious. And so he writes, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" In verses 7 and 8, the superior glory of the New Covenant is indicated first in the ministry of death, ministry of spirit contrast. The ministry of death, ministry of spirit contrast. Enlarging as he does on the letter spirit motif introduced above, this will be the first of three specific points of contrast to show the superiority of the ministry of the New Covenant. If the ministry that brought death was glorious, and it was, will not the ministry that brings the Spirit be even more glorious? Clearly, the ministry of death is the letter which kills, verse 6. And Paul leaves no doubt about the specific letters he had in mind. He identifies the ministry that brought death with the letters engraved on stone, that is, the law of Moses summarized in the Ten Commandments. We referred earlier to these two texts in Romans, chapters 2 and 7. As he thought of the ministry of death, Paul identified it with the administration of Moses' covenant, which could command but not enable. It could command obedience and promised blessing and life for obedience, but could not produce obedience in a sinful heart. Threats, curses, and death were assured the covenant breaker, and encouragements, blessings, and life were promised the covenant keeper. Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. But the long history of Israel under the law proved that the letters engraved on stone could only minister death when sin-ridden men attempt to satisfy the law's demands by presenting to it their best efforts at producing righteousness. It can only be a minister of death. They should have recognized the letter as an instrument of God for the magnification of sin and turned in faith to lay hold of the promise of the covenant secured to Abraham. With the exception of a believing remnant, Israel failed to acknowledge that any system of righteousness which depends for its performance on human effort can only be a ministry of death. In the contest between life and death, the law comes down on the side of death. Yet the upshot of it all is that this ministry that brought death came into existence in glory. Paul indicates that the radiance of Moses' face served notice on all Israel that this covenant was from the Lord. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35 is the reference to that radiance on Moses' face. Indeed, the letters engraved on stone tablets reflected the holy character of Israel's God by virtue of the kind of life they demanded. There could be no mistake about whether such an administration as this had all the marks of the glory of God attached to it. Now, the argument of our text is to the effect that if the ministry that brought death came with such profound manifestations of the glory of God, certainly the ministry that brings life must be on all accounts far superior in glory. The new covenant being the ministry that brings the Spirit of the living God to the hearts of men is the ministry of life. The glory of the old enhances the greater glory of the new. Contrast continues in verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Here, the antithesis is clearly between condemnation and righteousness. The law covenant administered through Moses is identified as a ministry that condemns men. The new covenant is identified as a ministry that brings righteousness. Hence, the ministry of condemnation, ministry of righteousness contrast. The former covenant required righteousness, but since it did not and could not provide the thing that it demanded, it could only be a minister of condemnation. Condemnation results from the failure to produce the righteousness that God commands. But the new covenant is not a covenant of demands. It is a covenant of promises. It is an arrangement in which God Himself comes, first in the person of God the Son, then in the person of God the Holy Spirit, to do for us what we could not do. It is a ministry that brings righteousness. And then we might consider in connection with that Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 or so. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This contrast, that is, this ministry of condemnation, ministry of righteousness contrast, provides still another means of bringing out the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The old was glorious, though it could only condemn. How much more glorious, then, is the new, which brings righteousness? If the divine origin of the old was authenticated by the radiance of Moses' face, how much more will the divine origin of the new be authenticated by transformed lives? The ministry of condemnation let Israel know that they could not approach unto the mountain where God was. But the ministry that brings the Spirit of God also brings with Him righteousness, the righteousness of God. In the new order, God and man need no longer remain at a safe distance the one from the other. The Lord Jesus Christ has made them one. I think I'll go through this section on verses 10 and 11, and then we'll stop there and perhaps have some conversation about this if you'd care to. Verses 10 and 11 present the fading glory, remaining glory contrast. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Paul again asserts his willingness to give full recognition to the glory of the old covenant, the glory which came from the Lord God of Israel. It's important to maintain, as does the apostle, the glorious integrity of the law of God administered by Moses. But it is equally important to note the apostolic pronouncement that, quote, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. In other words, it is proper to say that in a certain respect, the law had not been made glorious. What glory it had fades away in the light of the greater glory of the new covenant. The King James Version uses the word excel to express the idea that the excellent glory of the new covenant was lacking in the old covenant. The point is that something so exceedingly glorious has been introduced into human experience that what preceded it, even though it was glorious, has no glory in comparison to what is new. In the new covenant, God and eternity are brought into intimate touch with the souls of men. God actually becomes our God, and we actually become His people. In the new covenant, God is with us and in us, and we are with Him and in Him in union with Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of promise, a covenant of grace, a covenant of peace and love in which God Himself stands in for us and freely does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Verse 11 is somewhat problematical in terms of translation. Just about any fluent translation loses much of the substance of what Paul is saying. Literally put, it reads something like this: for if what is being brought to an end is through glory, much more what is remaining is in glory. The significant point here is the change in preposition from through to in. Linking this with the fading glory, remaining glory motif, the suggestion is that what was being brought to an end was passing through glory in a temporary sense. It had glory, but it was a temporary glory, while what remains in glory in a permanent sense. Again, the emphasis here is on the contrast between the temporary duration of the Old Covenant and the permanent duration of the New. The New Covenant is supremely glorious because its glory endures as long as God endures. And let us remember that the essence of the New Covenant is summed up in such concepts as God with us, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the like. The glory of God displayed in the new covenant cannot be considered apart from the Spirit of God in new covenant people. Indeed, in a very unique sense, they are one and the same. Well, we can stop there or just pause there, depending on what you would like to do. Lost my watch. Is it time to stop?